Genesis 25. Reading from verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sat pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swear unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. 26. And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So journey this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oaths which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was feared to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window, and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lied with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.
I think we've enjoyed again this morning to see how rich the scriptures are. When you read this first book of the Bible, written such a long time ago, and some people might read it and just think, oh, it's a story of a man, and it might have some interest. But we have seen how much there is practically for us, how much we can learn from Abraham's life. And then we've also seen the typological side, we've seen the prophecy there of really God's thoughts for his son, and for the church, and also for the nations, the blessing in the millennium, and so on. But then we also see that we have a different way of perhaps we've got principles that are sometimes shown to us in these accounts as well. And when we look at the subject of election, I've seen these two children there in the womb and what God says about them. And then we see how that verse is quoted later when Paul writes about this subject in Romans 9, where that is taken as an example. Really to demonstrate and show this principle of sovereign election for blessing. And he shows it and says it's been there from the beginning. And just another aspect really to show the depth of the scriptures and the riches that they are for us. So I think we would appreciate some help on this subject yet again. It's something that just has been discussed and argued about in Christianity for many centuries, and it never stops. And so it is something that is good to be, have some teaching about and be clear in our minds, to understand it, appreciate, value it. In case you ever encounter other views, it might not show you if you look at it yourself.
A reference has been made to Romans chapter 9, and really as well, I can turn to that chapter just to see the way the use that Paul, by the Spirit of God, makes of this statement that the elder shall serve the younger, even before they had been born. Verse 9 of Romans 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So we can see this election, in effect, in our verses here in Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob is the elect one, and he is predestined to have this place where he will rule over his brother. We might say, just to make things as clear as we can, that election is always connected with persons, whereas predestination is more connected with place, the nature of the blessing to which that elect person is predestined.
Just perhaps it would be good to define what means exactly election or so, because this term is always twisted, so it would be good if one brother can really give the proper biblical definition of election or elect.
It means to be chosen, to be chosen by God. We know that as far as Christians are concerned, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in the time to come, God's earthly people will be his elect on earth. He's chosen, not chosen before the foundation of the world, but chosen from the foundation of the world, as befits the place to which they are predestinated, which is earthly blessing. So it simply underlines this fact that there are those that God has chosen and predestined to bless him.
We should emphasize that in election man has nothing to do with it.
No.
He has no part whatsoever in election, choice, or anything of that nature.
It has been said about election, if we try to explain it, we'll lose our mind. If we explain it away, we'll lose our salvation. I mean, basically, election is if there's 10 people in a room, and God picks 5 out for blessing. According to our minds, 5 are left for judgment. But that's not what Scripture says. We just have to stick with what the Scripture says and believe it.
There is a... Sorry. I'd like to repeat something which you've probably heard before from our brother Nick Fleet in the explanation of election and responsibility. First of all, responsibility is ours to accept the gospel and to trust the Lord Jesus. The scripture says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when someone has trusted the Lord Jesus, it's like going through a door where you have maybe responsibility on this side, but when you go through the door and look back, you see election. And I think that's a very good way of explaining it, because an unbeliever knows nothing about election and can know nothing about election. For the unbeliever, it has to do with responsibility. It's only the believer who can understand anything about election. So I think I find that quite helpful in viewing it this way.
Peter wrote about his election in the very first Peter, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Lydia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and some of So it would suggest in that election, God is involved, the Spirit is involved, and to a measure, we come in the way of God sanctify us and through us and set us apart. It is not because of who we are and what we have done, it's just grace. That's why grace you are saved through faith.
Our brother Manuel said in our reading this morning, quite right, that apart from election, none would be blessed.
No.
Apart from election, none would be saved, and none would be brought into blessing, because God gives effect to that election in time, which is what verse 2 in 1 Peter 1 is talking about, isn't it? There is that sovereign work of God in the soul.
Yeah.
New birth, which is the beginning of everything that is for God in the soul. And our positive response to the gospel is the outcome of that work, of God first working with us. Otherwise, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. We would be as unresponsive to the gospel as we have ever been.
Yeah. In Romans 9, where we have the teaching on the subject, and where we have our story quoted, it says in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that called." Excludes exactly this. It's not that it's the point that is illustrated by this by this story and by what God says in it. It's just that, that it's sovereign. Mm. That it's, there's no element of man coming into it. That it's not that God just knew what would happen. And so that would limit it to a degree that is not what Scripture teaches. It's something more glorious than that. It is really God choosing in himself for blessing. It's exactly as it says, God, according to election, that his purpose might stand. He that called.
Perhaps this verse also helps us to see that election is not something random. God, because he is God, is entitled to do what he wants, so he's entitled to choose, but God does not act randomly. There is a purpose in each person that he has chosen, or that there is a greater object in his choosing of everyone. I mean, here, the reason why he chose Jacob rather than Esau, as we've seen, it's not because of anything that they had done, it couldn't have been because they hadn't been born, but it's to bring out the truth, the elder shall serve the younger, the firstborn in time shall be set aside so that the second shall take his place. It's also the same with election of believers for each of us, not to do with anything that we have done. Our salvation is a phrase as we noted. But that doesn't mean that God's choice of us was a random thing. He actually has a purpose in choosing each of us as well. And it's perhaps brought out in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in the Christ. In some way, there is going to be something about the election of believers that will be to the praise of the glory of God, and I take it also that it will be not just that there is the assembly composed of a random bunch of people who God happens to have chosen, but the assembly as formed by each of us, and all of us will somehow, but perhaps in a way that we can't explain now, to be to the praise of the God's glory. Perhaps I'm reading too much into the verse, but in any event, the very fact of election, the very fact that believers in this dispensation were chosen in Christ before the world's foundation, that's verse 4 of the chapter, that will be to the praise of the glory of God. And perhaps we can have a bit of a foretaste of that now, when we know that it was looking at the other side of the door and going back to what's being referred to, that we know because we have been predestinated for blessing, going back to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, God then did the next step, or the initiatory step, if you like, of calling us.
And this means exactly that God never acts against his own character. I mean, he is righteous. So election would never be against his righteousness in dealing with men. Still, as you said, we are not able to explain election. It's something, and therefore I think it has to do with, as you said, with sovereignty of God. And I understand sometimes election is put along with Matthew 7, not to bring pearls, or how do you have it to the swine?
Pearls.
Pearls, yeah. But on the other hand, the Lord Jesus spoke to unbelievers about it.
Yes.
In John 6.
Yes.
Therefore, I think certainly it's not necessary to understand the sovereignty of God in order to be saved. But if somebody rejects the sovereignty of God, if he does not bow to the sovereign will of God, he won't accept Jesus as Savior. So I think these both things go together, And it's when it's really an astonishing, just a thing, I think, to adore, to worship God, that in his sovereign will, he has elected men who did not have any right to anything, but have been elected by him and are the result of not only his grace, but of his glory. Because election has to do with the glory. He glorifies himself now and later on by this election.
Could I... you've touched on it, Manuel, what I'm going to say now, but it may be people may think, well, if God is electing, I don't have to worry.
Yeah.
You know, I can sit back and God will do what he wants, and it's none of my responsibility, which is, of course, totally wrong. This is a wrong thing. We need to explain why it's wrong, that people don't go away with the idea that they're not responsible. It's just something that is always a danger when we raise the subject of election, that people get the wrong idea that, well, if God is not going to elect me, nothing I can do, etc. So maybe we can just be very clear that there are two sides of the coin.
I have a Bible open in John 6, and I think it's a great explanation, because the words of the Lord Jesus says in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. And then in the next verse, he said, "Therefore, unto you that no man can come unto me except it was given him of my Father." So we have the responsibility of men is to believe the gospel.
Yes.
We have the sovereignty of God in that he can pick up whom he will.
And the elect will never know that you are unless you respond to the gospel.
Yes, that's a very important point. No one can say that I'm elect. I'll come to the Lord at some point. We only know that we're elect once we've trusted the Lord as our Saviour. Mm-hmm. And I once heard a preacher in Kilkill, in the open air preach, "I know some of you will not be in heaven." Now, he cannot say that. He could not have said that. And so everyone is on their responsibility while they're here. And the gospel is presented to them. Whosoever will may come is the notice on the front of the door. And when they go through the door, we look back and we see chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Mm-hmm. That is what it's really about, isn't it? And we cannot try and bring the two things together. It's been, I think, quite well explained as when you're standing on a railway track, which I don't recommend you do, standing on the railway track, those two rails do appear to meet at the end of the horizon. And that's, of course, in the mind of God. But for us, we can't bring these two things together where we are standing, because they're absolutely parallel to each other.
The subject of election, I don't think, is a particularly difficult one if we keep close to Scripture, and nor is the subject of human responsibility particularly difficult. But what, you know, gets us into trouble is that we try to marry the two.
Yeah.
We try to bring them together, and that's not something that that Scripture does precisely.
The other thing that we're in danger of doing is blaming God and saying he's unrighteous. And because we, in our minds, we think, well, if the son is not chosen, it must be wrong that God has done that. And Romans says in that verse also, is there unrighteousness in God?
Yes.
God forbid, or partly. We cannot bring God's mind down to our mind. His mind is infinite, and we have to trust him. We've seen his ways in grace.
Perhaps we should also just say, for completeness, that the Lord Jesus did not give himself just for the elect, which is a teaching that is sadly promoted quite heavily. The Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, as Paul says to Timothy, also Romans 3, righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all. It's upon all who believe, and those who believe get the benefit of the Lord's work. But the idea that the Lord only gave himself for the elect, I think, is not only contrary to Scripture, but really quite an abhorrent one.
So the elder shall serve the younger, Romans 9:12, his election.
Yes.
Jacob, as I loved, Esau, they hated. The next verse, yes. That's not election.
No.
That's where a lot of the error comes in.
Yes.
That's responsibility.
Yes.
Because that wasn't said before they were born. No. That was said in the book of Malachi after they were long dead and all the principles lived out in their lives were clearly demonstrated.
Yes. It's also important to see that if we've trusted the Lord, for our salvation, we can know that we are elect.
Yes.
Because there are those who teach that even a believer cannot know,
yes,
whether or not he is elect. That it's presumption to take that view. But you know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, who haven't been converted for more than a few weeks, he said, knowing of God, your election.
Yes.
And everyone who has trusted Christ can know,
yeah,
because they have trusted Christ, that they are among the elect of God. It's that door again that we pass through as we're looking back, and it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
But that really just fills our hearts with adoration for the grace that's been bestowed upon us, but it also gives us assurance of salvation.
Yes,
well,
yes.
And it's on the same time an exhortation for us as believers. Because the question is, would Paul say of me today, knowing your election? Because it can be seen.
Yes.
Why? Nobody can see my faith in my heart, but they can see my life.
Yes.
The life of a person that is elected has changed.
Yes.
So is there a visible this change in my life? But this is not anymore election as a doctrine, but responsibility as one who has been the result of.
Yeah. Good. Well, we can see in the next verses 29 to 34, if you like, the proof of Esau's election, the proof of Jacob's election, and the proof that Esau was not elect, and the beginning of the grounds for that statement that Andrew referred to in Malachi, Esau have I loved, and Jacob have I loved, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, because they do begin to manifest the value that they put on the things of God.
Maybe before we come to verse 29 and following, just one other remark to verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because venison was to his taste, and Rebekah loved Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Those of us who have children know that there is a danger, now I'm on a practical point certainly, that there is a danger of making differences.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's not wrong to make differences, because Proverbs tells us that we should train our children according to their way. So righteousness in our practical application might be different from one child to another. But the question is my heart more towards one or the other. It's quite sure, as John shows us, he appreciated the love of the Lord Jesus more than others. But the Lord loved every one of his disciples in the same way. So, in our situation, there are certainly sons, daughters that might be nearer to us in terms of their behavior, their character, whatsoever. And we need to be careful. Somebody who is nearer to me that could make two different, in fact, opposite reactions on my side. One could be to give him a privilege. The other could be, at the same time, to be more hard to him because he has the same character as mine. So we need, first of all, to recognize if there is something like this and then not behave like these two parents have done. And we need to admit that the danger is there always.
I'm just picking up John 3, verse 16. For so loved the world, the whole world. And just going back to the quotation, Esau have I loved, Jacob have I hated. But that's a different. It, I understand it's with
him.
Yeah, the way. Yeah, that's what I said. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Sutton says that reference is going and pointing towards the nation rather than the individual, because the statement was made long after both boys had died, both men had died. So the Edomites came from Esau and the Israelites came from Jacob. So that verse, somebody says, was referring more to the nation that came from those people and their attitude towards God, but it was not towards Jacob and Esau as individuals.
Maybe we can say, if you go to Malachi 1:3, this is true. Yes. In my view, it's really the nations, Israel, in opposite of the nations, Esau as his nation. But if you come to Romans 9, it's clearly connected in Romans 9 with the two persons.
Yes.
So both is true, in fact.
But he said after their lives.
Yes.
And that's the difference that Andrew made earlier. That's, I think, the important difference. If you read it through in Romans 9, and people can go, that's where this wrong track thinking comes from. If you go and don't see that, that is responsibility. And that is really something that he said after their lives have been lived and it's been demonstrated what they're worth. Right. So it's because if you don't do that, then you would get into this wrong idea of God choosing for judgment, which is not true. You will find only statements where God chooses positively for blessing.
There are two characteristics that Esau showed very early on. The first is when he was born, came out with his own covering, and I really see this as a picture of what we have, which Adam and Eve done, tried to provide their own covering. He came out like a hairy man, that's what it says. But there's a second characteristic, which we find with Esau, which we find much earlier on in Genesis, being a hunter, skilled hunter, and I think it's chapter 10 of Genesis. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, and you can see these characteristics early on in Scripture, which are not good characteristics, if I put it like that, and they paint a picture of what is likely to continue in a line. But when we come to Jacob, he's described as a plain man, but one that dwells in tents. And we never hear that about Esau. Only Jacob, he's a tent dweller, pilgrim.
also wondering these verses with what Jacob goes for, the birthright, when he'd heard from his mother that the younger would serve the older, so he was determined to get it in his own way. And we read there in Romans that it's not of works, but I think with Jacob, we read a lot of times he tried to do it in his own effort, his own way. And at the end of his life, or near the end, he could say, few and evil have been my daily. Well, that was mainly because of his actions. But it's only at the very end of his life we read of him worshipping God. Most of the time, it was his own efforts. So you can see, in a sense, you can see election here, because there was nothing much in Jacob in most of his life that was an attractive person. He was always up to dodgy deals, as you would say, and everything for his own ends. So he wasn't the nicest of characters. But then, that's God's choice. He's chosen us, chosen me. We're all nothing in us. That why would he choose us? Nothing in us. It's his choice.
But what you've just said, Paul, highlights another practical lesson, doesn't it, actually, as well? I know we are dodging between the practical and the figurative teaching of the spiritual truths behind it. But in a way, this division which seems to be occurring between Isaac and Rebecca is being replicated also between the children. And Rebecca may well have had more spiritual intelligence and shared that truth, but she had only really, I think, shared it with Jacob. And we don't see Isaac perhaps influencing Esau in a spiritual way. And it does seem to me that already there's a division coming in the way in which it's worded. At the end of verse 28, gives the reason why Isaac loved Esau, but it doesn't give the reason why Rebecca loved Jacob, and it may have been a reaction to what she saw in her husband. This is something that husbands and wives have to work out to make sure they don't cause these difficulties that they may be having to be developed amongst their children.
But in a positive way, we could have an exchange with our children on spiritual things.
Yes.
And we should.
We should, yes.
And certainly not just one part and the other part.
No.
But first of all, if we as a couple don't share spiritual exercises with each other, how should our children?
Yes.
But with both, as fathers and as mothers, again, I say, you have mothers, especially for young children, you have such an influence on young children on a spiritual basis before they come to school. So use this opportunity, this responsibility, and share with your children, certainly on their level then. But if they grow up, and we speak about older men here, older men and Esau and Jacob then, and was 29 and so on, how do we have fellowship with our older children? I sometimes have the fear that spiritual things are just for the meetings and maybe for conferences or so, but is our daily, the evening, if we share together God's word, reading together, is it really that we have an exchange on these spiritual things? How should our children learn this, if not first of all in our homes? But certainly we see in our children very often our own failures.
Yes.
As later on, Abraham could have seen twice he has said, hey, she's not my wife,
yes,
and his son. And so we see in our children our flesh, our failures.
I have a question. So therefore, can we say that election is happening to the providence of God of the history?
So if he knows... Can you speak up?
The question was, therefore, can we say in part that election is happening to the providence of God, that he knows the history, and not us,
No, I don't think so.
That's not sovereignty.
No, that's election expresses God's sovereignty. His providential dealings with us in time are quite different to election, which is of persons and destination to a place, and in the case of the Christian, to an eternal place. I think the two things are really quite different, and in many ways stand in contrast to one another.
In fact, I just tried to square this notion of election because there are young here.
Yeah.
And we need absolutely.
Yeah.
Because they will be outside, they will hear a lot of things.
Yes.
And is it very important that we, I would say, put some boundaries about what it is, and even more, what it is absolutely not.
I think it was said that the solution is not to square it.
Yes.
And not to attempt to square it.
Yeah, but you have some boundaries. Because it's not, for example, something that is not chosen by God. So that's a boundary, because it's a choice of God. So there is some boundaries, and there is some not boundaries, I would say. For example, it's not according with our merits that we will have in the future. That's not the reason he chooses. He chooses us. But that's also a kind of boundary. No?
Yeah, that's right. I think that's right.
I don't want to square it, I mean put it in a box, but there is there are kind of limits. Otherwise, if it's completely open, and some people they might hear things and they might say, oh, that might be the case, and be influenced by it.
You think the encouragement is to stay close to scripture?
Yes.
It's just to follow the scriptural ideas and the scriptural truth, yes. Exactly what it says, yes. And not go beyond it. That's the boundary. That's the boundary.
Yes.
You cannot go beyond what scripture says. But you cannot square it and reconcile it in your human mind, which we said is not possible. And that's just something that needs to be accepted. And you will find that people struggle with it because they don't accept it. Because people want to make the subject fit into their brains. And it doesn't, because it's bigger than that.
Yes. Can't fit into human logic.
No, it's like, yeah, it's like the other attribute, like the grace.
Yeah.
All right.
One of the problems is that often people are looking at God as if he's one of us. Mm-hmm. But God is God.
Yes.
We've had the well of the living one who sees and reveals. He's perfect. He's every right to act according to his own will. And in regard to our blessing, he's acted according to the good pleasure of his will. But he is sovereign.
Yes.
And we can never take that away from God, or we deny he's God. And we are living in an age when this is no longer recognized. His rightness in acting as he will is denied, isn't it?
And it was already denied when Paul wrote.
Well, it was actually. Yeah.
So it's really the essay to think through things of God by human ideas.
The trouble is for us, we're living in what countries that were Christian countries.
Absolutely.
Where once this was recognized to be the case.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And now it's no longer.
Mm-hmm. This is an argument, really. That is followed out lower down in Romans 9, isn't it? From verse 19 onwards, thou say then unto me, why doth he find fault? Well, who hath resisted his will?
Yes.
Someone. You can't do that. If, were it not for election, as we began by saying in this reading, none will be said.
Yes.
So thank God for election, brethren.
Thank God for election.
We really cannot limit God in any way. We cannot grasp his greatness either. He is infinite.
Yes.
And we need to give him that place and just following on from these verses in Romans 9. You go to the end of Romans 11, we have for the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Yes.
Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
Mm.
If we have that, those thoughts of God, give him his place.
Yes.
Even though we cannot understand how great he is, it will help us to trust in him.
Yes.
For his ways are always past.
Yes.
That's
right.
This is basic.
If we might continue then in verse 29 to 34, one feature we find here is everyone is putting his priorities on the first place. And this shows the character of Esau and of Jacob. The priority of Esau was his desire. The priority of Jacob was, as we have heard already, learned already, something he learned from his mother or his parents about this, well, let's put it, birthright, meaning the being a heir of things that God has given to his grandfather already. And he wanted to be a heir of this. Now, we learn, so you really see the character. Esau was for his earthly, for his personal things. That was his idea, it was his desire, his priority. Jacob was different. But for our shame, we need to accept, we need to learn that not only the goal needs to be spiritual, but also the way to this goal. And this is the shame for us, because I think every believer has at the end the goal, the glory of God, the wish, the desire to live for God's glory. But how we do it is very often like Jacob, on a fleshly basis. And this makes quite clear, Esau had one nature, a sinful nature. But we as believers, we have new life, but we still have the flesh in us. And it's only as we have learned this morning, if we have done with the flesh, as God has done with it, if we take the side of God, that we are different in this way from Jacob.
Mm.
But still he shows by his interests that he's different.
God's comment on this is Esau despised his birthright.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say, and Jacob valued the birthright, which he did. But God withholds that because of the way he went about it.
Yes, very good.
When we were going through Hebrews, we noticed that there are five portions when the apostle refers to the unbelievers with a warning. And the final one is in chapter 12. And he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So we see that the character of Esau is brought out there.
I suppose there's a lesson for us really here to as to, do we value what God has brought us into?
Yes.
And it's a really important lesson. How much do we value it? And if like Esau for one morsel of bread, that says, well, actually, I don't think it's worth anything much, isn't it? That's really to sum it up, isn't it? It's not of any value. But for the Christian, for a true Christian, it's important to value what God has given us, our inheritance.
Well, it's to live for the future, isn't it? We have this in Abraham's story from the beginning. That yes. By faith, something was set before him. There was a promise given. Mm. And that meant to forego things down here for now.
Mm.
Living in that hope, in something was set before him. And we find that in this story, really showing that this burnt fire is something that would follow, that had a promise, that had something connected with it that wasn't just present, not something to be enjoyed just this moment, something that you needed to have a horizon for, you needed to look further.
Yes.
And it's really that is demonstrated in Esau, that principle of an unbeliever that lives for the moment, that lives just for what is visible in front of him just now to be enjoyed and doesn't think any further.
Mm.
And that, of course, when we speak of principles, it speaks to us, doesn't it? Our choices, our lives. Are we really living for what's to come?
Yes.
Or do we live? Because there will be loss here. There will be things and choices to be made. There will be things that we need to forego because we've got better things, much better things to come, as we know. But it's really that principle that we see in this encounter here. There's one who values only what he sees. He says, what's this birthright to me? It has no value for him. And that's perhaps just something worthwhile thinking about. What is it like for my life in what I say, but even more in how I do live and the choices that I do make?
I think it's interesting. Jacob valued the birthright, but he went about it in a fleshly way to get it. He determined to get it, but he went about it in his own efforts. But God would have given him that, because that was the promise, the younger will serve the older. So that was guaranteed, but it was God's way. But Jacob determined to get it his own way. But when we read that at the end of his life, Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he puts the older on his right hand towards Israel's left, and they put the other way, so that Manasseh would be Jacob's right hand for blessing, and Jacob crossing his hands. Because again, the younger would serve the older. But this time, Jacob was doing it with spiritual discernment, which most of his life we don't read of, but at that point we do. So, in a sense, at the end of his life, he'd only said to Pharaoh, a few and evil have been my days, because most of it was done on his own efforts. Trying to get things of his own, and he got the things that he wanted, but he also made lots of people unhappy on the way. But at the end of his life, things as they should be.
This word here, despised, the end of the chapter, it's the same word as Goliath used to David. He disdained him. He didn't consider David to be any value whatsoever in the fight that he was about to go into. And Esau didn't consider the birthright was any value to him. And we know the daughters of Zelophehad, they value the inheritance. And I want to pick up David's point. Do we as believers value the inheritance that we have being brought up, first of all, in a Christian country? It was a Christian country when I was brought up. Secondly, brought up in an assemblies that taught the truth. And do we value the truth that we have on our bookshelves, or do we just pass it by?
It's called a profane person, isn't he, in Hebrews 12, in this connection. Someone who is profane, despises what is sacred, despises what is of God. And we should value what is before us, the coming kingdom. Christ is the heir, and as Christian believers, we'll have a part in that inheritance when Christ has his proper part in it. But there is a challenge for us now, isn't there, as we wait for the Lord's coming. You know, Paul had to say to the Christians at Corinth, you have reigned as kings without us. They were living for this world. They were living for this present moment. And I don't think there can be a greater contradiction than to be living like that and at the same time to acknowledge that our calling is a heavenly one and that we're joint heirs with Christ, not heirs independent of Christ, but joint heirs with him.
The admonition, the value, the blessings that we have, the privileges, the good books and good teaching are very important. That if we looked at Jacob and Esau, we saw the nation that came from Esau who didn't value godliness. You see, a godly nation comes from that tribe, who opposes even children of Israel and the government of Egypt. And even presently, a nation that is vehemently against Christianity. So, this early history of Abraham's lineage. So, it's important for us as parents to really, you know, pray for our children. Watch to see if they're following and help them out. Because we see all the last deeds in the family. So some point that I see on here.
There's a scripture in Colossians, I think it is. If I'm wrong, someone will tell me. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The riches is what I'm thinking about. And if we read Proverbs chapter 8, we read about some of those riches found in him as personified by wisdom. Far above all the value of this world. That's the things we have in Christ, and if we despise them, or if we live a life which suggests that we don't value them, this is so dishonouring to God, isn't it?
I have a question. Just look at it for a few minutes. When Jacob took his family to Egypt, remember Egypt is a type of the world. Why was allowed by God? You know, this is a movement to there. Was it to show the God's presence with them to go to choosing his people, the children of Israel?
I think chapter 46 answers that about Jacob going to Egypt. Because in verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, he said, here am I. He said, I'm God, the God of the life of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up from there again. And Joseph shall put his hand on your eyes. And Jacob rose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, etc. And they went to Egypt. So they went because God said, this is the right thing to do. Whereas before we read that Abraham went, and he wasn't told to go. Isaac was told to stay in the land. But Jacob was told to go to Egypt, and he's told what will happen. That they'll be made a great nation. He's not told that how they'll be made a great nation, but for the slaves, etc. That's not told. He's just told what the end result will be.
We have read about it already, haven't we, in our own studies of the life of Abraham, chapter 15,
yes,
where he is told that his seed will be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. But then afterwards shall they come out with great substance. It goes on to speak about the fact that the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet full.
Yes.
That iniquity developed in the course of that 400 years. So we've been talking about the righteousness of God. It was righteous of God to judge the inhabitants of the land by the children of Israel when they entered it under Joshua, because their iniquity was full at that point in time.
And maybe we should not take Egypt in every mentioning as a symbol of the evil world. I mean, in the connection with Joseph, for example, then later on, wherefore Jacob had to join Joseph.
Yeah.
It's rather a picture of the nations of the world that the Lord Jesus will reign over, not as a system of Satan, which is in the other directions. When Abraham went to Egypt, this was absolutely a mistake, it was a fault. And when Isaac went in the direction of, this was already dangerous, where he was preserved, as we've seen, he always stayed in the land. But maybe, certainly then, if we come to Exodus, Egypt is again a symbol, a picture, a type of the world under the reign of Satan.
Yes.
But not always, no. We need not always think a symbol stays the same.
No. Mm-hmm. So the Pharaoh that Joseph knew was really a figure of God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who only in the throne, that Pharaoh says, will I be greater than thou? Speaks about divine administration, doesn't it, under Joseph, but by the time you turn that pages over to the book of Exodus, clearly he's a type of the God of this world.
In this chapter, Jacob takes the birthright. Chapter 28, he takes his father's blessing.
Yes.
What would the difference between these two things be?
We're really glad you're here, Manuel.
could you say it again, then?
In chapter 28, I'll just read the verse. Verse 36. He said, "Is not your uncle named Jacob, for he has supplanted me in two times. He took away my birthright, and now behold, he takes away my blessing. Run's father, get his venison, and I'll bless you before I die." Again, Jacob comes in and takes the father's blessing. So he supplants him in these two ways, the birthright and the father's blessing. I wonder what the difference between the two things would be.
Maybe the birthright is the principle and the blessing is the consequence. And now we understood that he lost really the right to it, but not only the right, but now as Isaac was fulfilling what was meant by the birthright, he also lost what is the result, what is the content of this birthright. But both go together, as we see. In fact, it's tragic that Isaac didn't realize what he was doing. And probably later on, as we see in Hebrews 11, he understood that Jacob was really the person who had the right to maybe some aspects of the character of Esau in chapter 25 I would like to mention. I am famed, verse 30. Why was he famed? Because of his earthly occupation. Now, I understand many of you are working in earthly jobs where they are famed because of this. Still, and this is, in my view, it's the result of what Satan has done here. He wants to take everything out of even the believers, every activity, every energy for heavenly things. Still, why are we faint, so to speak? Is it really, as the Apostle Paul who could say that he went along the way that God has given him? Is really our energy put on earthly things or on heavenly things, on things even on the earth, preaching the gospel, giving our tracts and so on? Not all the things we have to do directly with heavenly places, but is it the Lord's work we are really occupied with? Mm. Then we see in verse 32, behold, I am going to die. Now this is in fact the end of every unbeliever. If on earth or eternally, it's death. In fact, men are born in order to live. There's only one person who came in order to die. Now, what is my perspective as a believer? Is it to wait for the death to get everything before I will die? Or am I expecting the Lord? Now, this is New Testament truth, certainly. Am I expecting the Lord to bring me to the full enjoyment of eternal life? What is my aim here on earth? I'm going to die. I have so much to do for the Lord, with the Lord, to enjoy first of all with the Lord. And of what use can the birthright be to me? Now I take this as a certain picture type of our heavenly blessings. Certainly, the inheritance our brother Robert spoke about is in the kingdom in a future time will be earth and heaven together. But in Colossians 1, I think we take this idea of the inheritance also as a type of the blessings, the heavenly blessings. Now, what use can the birthright be to me? I have a little bit of fear that also for us sometimes, heavenly blessings are so complicated, are so special. What are they for us? For the Apostle Paul, they were the most important things, because they are linked with Christ, certainly. Are we really interested in heavenly things? And then he gave away for something for his body, this birthright. It reminded me also when, then I think I was speaking already about unbelievers, the Apostle Paul says, whose God is their belly. Mm-hmm. Now this is literally the case here. Mm-hmm. And we can have much if we focus on earthly things for our belly, even we as unbelievers, as believers. But are we willing to, well, we don't sell it, but to give away enjoyment and blessing of what is heavenly, what is our birthright, because of advantages we could have for a time here. I find it also always so impressive. I don't know if it's only a legend, would you say? Legend? About Alexander the Great, when it said that he asked his four main persons when he's dead, because he saw it dead, to show his hand when he was dead. And they did. They didn't. They couldn't understand. What are you wanting to show people with this? And he wanted to show that with his dead hand, he cannot hold anything anymore. Now, a dead person hasn't anything in his hand. But we do have. We have many things. Do we live like unbelievers who who lose everything. We don't lose what we do with the Lord Jesus, what we enjoy with the Lord Jesus, what is in our hearts, in our lives, with spiritual things. And I mean this by teaching the opposite, we learn a little bit from Esau.
I think the problem in regard to heavenly things that you've spoken about is that sometimes they seem to us are rather remote, and we're occupied with the here and now, the pressures of life, and other issues which come up in our lives tend to be very visible. There's a leaflet, the ensnaring effects of the visible. The visible can ensnare us because it's what we see. And we are not acting according to faith. Those things which are our heavenly portion are perhaps a little beyond our thoughts. That's why we sacrifice them for the things of the here and now.
Yeah.
I think that's one explanation for it. And in that sense, we're a bit like Israel, sadly.
These things take time that we have to be prepared to give to them. We need to be readers of God's Word, students of Scripture. There is a great deal available to us in the way of ministry that can help us, but these things take time. And in order to make time for them, there may be other things that we have to put aside. Just how much do you want to make progress? There never were so many attractions around us. Dr. Patterson was fond of saying that the word muse means to think. The word to amuse means to stop thinking. And that's just what the devil wants us to do in relation to these heavenly things. Stop thinking about them. No, we need to give ourselves to them, to quote another scripture, to be wholly in them. And then we can expect to make progress.
There's very few scriptures to set them out of things. Of course, there have to be unbalance. We have to balance things because there are things here which is essential. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have.
Yes.
For he has said, I will never leave you to you, nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But of course, we know that. He have a family, bosses. He don't take care of your family, you are worse than the unbeliever. So you have to work for life for your family, so we have to work. You know, we know of an effect, not Christians, that's one, who have cool young people who are progressive in their schools and things, they take them out and have them in this sect, and they're living a life which they claim is, you know, not for this world. And it's affecting the mind, the young man's psychology. Because it's not right, it's not right. Go to school, get your education, all right. But use it for God.
You have a good job?
Get a good pay.
Use it for that.
Balance it.
But don't build your hope on anything that you have left here.
And I think when Jacob's, when I'm, Jacob said, curing the days of my life.
Yeah.
He comes to that conclusion and he confesses it, then that's good. Because we all need to come to certain conclusions in our lives and confess before God and confess before man. Because we are so miserable to failures. And Paul says that it's in this life alone we have hope. We will remain most miserable. But thank God that we have that lively hope, that living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are living as strangers here. And we're not pretenders. We're strangers, but we go to work. We pay our rent, we pay our mortgages. Set our children to school, and we encourage them to do good. So that's my answer. Don't have the scale tipping unbalance on this side.
Thank you.
God holds out great encouragement for us if we do hold on to these heavenly blessings, our inheritance, because we have the mention of lentils here. Esau gave up his birthright. A dish of lentils.
Yeah.
But when we turn to 2 Samuel 23, David's mighty men, Shamash, he had a field of lentils.
Yeah.
When the Philistines came and all the rest of the people fled, but he said, I'm not giving up my inheritance, my birthright. And he stood in the field and God brought a great victory.
Yeah.
And God honors this man, puts him in the mighty men, among the top of the mighty men. So there's great encouragement for us to going for these things, these heavenly blessings. It's a great reward. God honors those that honor him.
Should we close the study then for Simon, Psalm chapter 26, if the Lord allows the next time?